So how do you cope in tough times of opposition from those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you cope when you're faced with non-Christian opposition? I know that in a church like ours, there are many of you who have had to endure quite tough and severe times of opposition from those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our church family, there are folks who have been sent to prison because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some in our church family who have experienced torture because of their Christian faith. Others have had to leave and abandon their families because of their faith. Some have had death threats because of their faith. And many in our church family have, to one degree or another, experienced loss because of their faith in Christ. Loss of income, loss of employment, loss of friends, loss of country. These things are not often experienced by those of us who have lived our whole lives here in the United Kingdom. And yet even we too can catch a glimpse of what it means to experience tough times at the hands of non-Christian opposition, perhaps in the university, perhaps in your employment context, even amongst your own family. If we look across the world, there are many places where following Christ is costly because of the severity of the persecution that people experience. For some, it even costs life. And yet this Christian faith that we have is a faith that is designed to stand firm, to stand up, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of the fire of persecution. So our focus this evening is, how do you cope in the face of non-Christian opposition? How do you cope in the tough times? This letter of the Apostle Peter's, which we're looking at over these Sunday evenings, is ideally placed to help us to understand how we ought to cope when faced with tough times, even the toughest of times. As you know, the letter was written to churches which were in what we now know as the modern-day nation of Turkey. Churches in the Roman Empire were no strangers to persecution, no strangers to living under a tyrant of a ruler who hated Christianity and all that it stood for. And over the weeks, as we've been looking at this letter of Peter's, we have seen him explain to these Christians what it means to live as God's people in the world. And we've seen that to live as God's people in the world means that we live as exiles. We live as strangers. We live as foreigners in the world. It means living a life that is different from the world around us. Hopefully you'll remember that there is a general strategy for living as exiles in the world embedded just there in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. If you have your Bible open, you'll be able to follow through much more easily. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, there's just a couple of verses there which are critically important for us understanding the book as a whole, because chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 might be summarised as avoid sin, do good, trust God for the results. Avoid sin, do good, trust God for the results. And then what Peter does is he takes that general strategy from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and he demonstrates it and he applies it in the context of a range of different aspects of our lives and their existence. So he applies it to the state and society, how believers live and relate to the state and the wider society in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So he's applying that general strategy to that context. Then he applies it to the workplace or to the economic environment in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. That the section kicks off, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. It's the same general strategy. Avoid sin, do good, trust God for the results. Then he applies it again in the home and in relationships between husbands and wives. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the section begins, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then lastly, he applies it to the church in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Have unity of mind, have a tender heart, do not repay evil for evil. If you look at each of these sections in the various spheres of life, you'll see this general strategy that Peter has deployed each time. Avoid sin, do good, trust God for the results. Now, you would think that in deploying such a strategy in all of these areas of life, that that would lead to blessing and to success. And I suppose it might, and often it will. But isn't it interesting that Peter goes straight into the question of what happens when the strategy for living as God's people in the world leads to conflict with the world? The world might commend you for living like this, and it should. It's part of God's common grace to humanity that avoiding evil and doing good is a good way to navigate through life and often brings blessing. There might even be a hint of that in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But what follows in the passage seems to indicate that Peter expects that there may be plenty of people who want to harm them for doing good. He wants to have an understanding that despite living like this, despite avoiding sin, doing good, trusting God for the results, there is a chance that they will encounter opposition. Verse 14, Peter continues, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on, he's answering the question, how do you cope in the face of non-Christian opposition? And Peter gives us four things, I think, four things to remember. You see, the preparation for trouble or persecution ought to happen well before the persecution itself starts. It involves packing away in your heart some of these great truths that you can lean on when the day comes. So four things to remember. And the first one is remember God has blessed you. Remember God has blessed you. This isn't working, buddy. Maybe you can advance it for us. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, I don't think that's the best translation because it seems to put the blessing in the future. You will be blessed. But the commentators and the clever boys and girls tell me that quite literally the phrase says, if you suffer, you blessed. If you suffer, you blessed. And that we should understand this as saying that the blessing comes along with the suffering, at the time of the suffering, not after it. The blessing comes alongside the suffering. Even if you suffer for what is right, remember this, you are blessed. Peter had been with Jesus and understood what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why is it that despite the history of persecution of the prophets, the suffering persecuted life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the suffering witness of the church, we keep thinking that when all is calm and all is well and all is prosperous, that that must be a sign of blessing? Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great. I remember some years ago being at a missionary meeting, and there was a young fellow who had just returned from smuggling Bibles into Laos, and his contact in the country was a young pastor, roughly the same age as him, early 20s, and the pastor told him of some of the hazards of being a Christian in the nation of Laos. He told him of a time when he had been rounded up along with many other people who were Christians or were suspected of being Christians. And they were all packed into the back of something akin to a transit van. Maybe 20 or 30 people packed into the back of this transit van. And they were left there for 24 hours. No food, no water, urinating and defecating where they stood in the searing heat. And then along came the guard, opened the van, let them all out. No charges, nothing done, just away you go. And the young Scottish fellow that I was listening to asked the pastor, how did he feel when that was happening to him? And the response, he said, I smiled and was really happy. Why, says this young Scottish fellow, why? Because it proved to me that the word of God was true. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, he said it, and it's happened to me. So I am blessed. Amazing, isn't it? This young man remembered in the midst of the persecution that God had blessed him. He saw it as proof of God's blessing, and therefore he rejoiced. These events were authenticating his Christian life and witness. Jesus said it would happen, and here it was happening to him, and he remembered God had blessed him. We need to be ready for the day of trouble, be it large or small. Peter says, even if you do suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. So the first thing we need to remember if we're going to cope in the face of opposition from unbelievers is that God has blessed you. You are blessed. When the persecution comes, when the opposition comes, you are blessed. You need to hardwire that into your brain, into your mind, so that you react in that way when the time comes. Secondly, remember to honour Christ. Peter says in the second half of the verse 14, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. Now this verse is based on Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, which says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Now again, there's a little bit of debate among the commentators about how much of the background of the original Isaiah quote should shape how we understand what Peter intends here. Does he intend simply have no fear of them, or does he intend have no fear of what they fear? If we're to fully read Isaiah's context for this verse, and they're not to fear what the unbelievers fear, then I guess the unbelievers' greatest fear is the fear of death. Don't fear the things that they fear. I know you might be facing death, but don't fear the things that they fear. But in your hearts, honour Christ as Lord, as holy. So whether it's fear of the things that unbelievers fear, or simply have no fear of them, the point's the same, that these believers facing persecution are not to fear. But there is a proper thing to fear. And several times in 1 Peter, the Christian is told to have a proper fear of God. Chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Chapter 2, verse 17, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. The Christian is told to have a proper fear of God and not to succumb to an unhealthy fear of men and women or an unhealthy fear of human authority. Chapter 3, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and as you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything, that is frightening. And then we have this verse, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Opposition from the unbelieving world can be intimidating, but Peter's call is to have no fear of that or not be troubled by it, instead to show proper reverence for the holy Christ who is Lord. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy. An appreciation of who our God is and all of his awesome holiness helps us to be clear where our awe should be, where our fear should be. How do you cope in the face of non-Christian opposition? One, remember God has blessed you. Two, remember to honour Christ and have no fear of the world. Thirdly, remember to be prepared to make a defence. Now, our focus here is the second part of verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, this is a very famous verse, and most of you, I guess, will be aware of it. Many of you will even have memorised it, because it's often used to encourage us in the task of apologetics and evangelism. We use it in different contexts to encourage us to share our faith with our peers. We use it with new Christians to encourage them to share their faith with the non-Christians in their lives. And that's all fine, and I think a good use of the verse, and I would be more than happy to continue to use it in this way. But we need to be aware that this interpretation is highly coloured by our soft Western experience, as though the biggest challenge we could possibly experience would be having to tell our non-Christian friends about the greatest news the world has ever heard. But think about the context. Trouble in tough times. Persecution. Peter is telling his readers how to cope in the face of opposition, how to respond when things are tough. So it's likely that the context of this verse is not a Christian mustering up the courage to speak to his or her friend about Jesus, and is perhaps more the context of the courtroom or the hostile mob gathered around who want to know why you're following Jesus. What is Peter's advice? Always be prepared to make a defence. Always. On all occasions, in the courtroom or the classroom, under pressure or among friends, always. Be prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. We will put a lot of time into preparing for all sorts of things, but are we prepared to answer? Are we prepared to make a defence? Can we accurately and persuasively answer questions like, who is God? What is sin? Why is there a need for repentance and salvation? What is the gospel? What has Jesus done? Can we answer some of the apologetic questions that people in our lives might come up with? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do Christians say that Jesus is the only way? What about other religions? Why is the world in the mess that it's in? Non-Christian people have all sorts of different questions. And we'll think those questions are silver bullet questions that Christians can't answer. Are we prepared to give a defence? Are we prepared to answer anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have? And notice in the passage there's a certain way that we're to make that defence. It's not with aggression or arrogance, but with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. We are to be gentle even in the face of the most extreme provocation, even in the most trying of circumstances, because we don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. We keep a clear conscience so that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behaviour in Christ might be put to shame. Or the general strategy, as Peter has mentioned over and over again, do good, avoid sin, trust God for the results. Those who speak maliciously against us will be ashamed of their slander. Who knows, maybe in this life when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our witness, but certainly in the next life as they face their Maker. Then verse 17 reminds us afresh, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here it is again. Avoid sin, do good, trust God for the results. So three key things that we're encouraged to remember so that we can cope in the face of non-Christian opposition. Remember God has blessed you. Remember to honour Christ. Remember to be prepared to make a defence. And now we come to the last point, which is remember that your confidence is in Christ. This is a wonderful section from verse 18 on that really grounds our confidence in Christ. It really gives us some solid things to stand upon in the face of the greatest persecution or trouble. And if we keep to the flow of the passage, we'll have no trouble with the passage and seeing how it can help us to cope in the face of non-Christian opposition. However, down there in verses 19 and 20, there are some very enigmatic statements that refer to Jesus proclaiming to spirits in prison. And our minds always go to wrestling with the enigmatic, and as we do that, we risk missing the straightforward. We go to wrestle with the enigmatic and miss the main point of the passage. When it comes to verses 19 and 20, I can say that I'm in full agreement with Martin Luther, who said about this passage, a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand it, I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it. I think Martin Luther about hits the nail on the head. And as I've thought about this passage across the week, I've noticed that as I've read the commentaries, they sound more and more like politicians. Let me tell you what I mean. If you're watching a political interview, it doesn't matter which party, it's not a party political point, they're all the same in this regard. If you're watching a political interview and the politician says something like this, let me be clear. you know that everything that follows after that is not going to be in the least bit clear, don't you? It'll miss the question, it'll go here, there and everywhere, but it won't be clear. It's just this signalling, let me be clear, and it's not at all clear. With the commentators, as I looked at each one, I would open the first one, and the first guy would say, well, clearly this passage means, and it wasn't at all clear. And then the next one would open the next commentary, and he'd say, well, clearly what Peter is saying here, and away he would go with the exact opposite for the last guy. So they're all over the place, really, in terms of trying to analyse these couple of verses. There's a vast range of possible interpretations. One commentator, who was probably the most honest at a lot of them, he said there's about 180 alternative explanations. I thought, well, we're not going through them all because we'll be here all night. The truth is, I don't know what Peter means by Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison. I'll say a little bit later on about what I think the main possibilities are. But for now, don't let the strangeness of those couple of verses rob you of the blessing to be found in just watching the flow of the passage. Because what I'd like us to get clear here is that this passage, including that wee enigmatic bit, is here to encourage us in Christ's victory. It's written for people who could very well be about to suffer the most severe persecution, and here for them to understand where their confidence is, that it is in Christ. It's here to remind them of his victory. So with that in place, let's have a wee look at the section and see how we got on with fear and trepidation. Firstly, we're reminded that our confidence is in Christ because of his salvation of believers. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Whatever you are facing, child of God, remember this, Christ died for you. He was and he is the righteous Son of God, perfect and sinless, and he died for our sin, for our wrongdoing, for our rebellion. He died in our place to bring us to God. When we are faced with persecution, we need to remind ourselves of the persecution that Christ faced unto death for our sin to bring us to God. Verse 18 continues, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter puts a focus here on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to save people like us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was really dead, but was made alive by the Spirit. And he draws upon the example of Noah and likens the salvation that Noah and his family experienced through the flood waters. He likens that experience of salvation to the experience of believers being saved and the baptism that we as believers experience. He says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Now be careful, because Peter knows where your mind's going to jump there, and he enables us to see that he's not meaning that actually by going through the water that saves you. It's this, the baptism of the heart, that actually saves. Peter says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the baptism of the heart reflected in the symbol of baptism that saves us. He died and rose again to save us. Put your confidence in this great truth, is Peter's argument. Remember, as you stand face to face with your persecutors, that he has won salvation for you. He has won resurrection for you. And then we move into this difficult passage, and we see that however we interpret it, Peter's point is that our confidence is in Christ, not only because of his salvation of believers, but also because of his ultimate victory over evil. So let's look at the verses together, verse 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. So with the help of Wayne Grudem, Craig Keener and various other folks during the week, let me try and summarise the main views in relation to this Christ preaching to spirits in prison. The first view, view number one, let's call it, Christ preaching through Noah. In this view, when Noah was building the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ in the spirit was in Noah preaching repentance and righteousness through Christ to unbelievers who were on the earth then, but who at the time of Peter writing were by that time spirits in prison, people in hell. So that's the first interpretation. Second view, proclaiming victory over people in hell. So this view says that after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, proclaiming to them that he had triumphed over them and their condemnation was utterly final. That's the second view. Third view, proclaiming victory over demons in hell. This argues that after Christ died, or after he rose, but before he ascended, he went and proclaimed triumph over the fallen angels in hell who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood. So let me be very unclear. There are lots of problems with all three of these views that I've just given you, and they're just three of the 180 that the guy in the commentary said there was. Dozens of others to choose from. So what I would say to you is be suspicious of anyone who's teaching these verses and claims certainty. If they think they really, really, really know, just be a wee bit careful with that, because nobody really, really, really knows. And the church has been struggling with it for about 2,000 years. Whatever is going on in the detail, Christ's victory and triumph over all the evil forces is being proclaimed. Verse 22 finds him gone into heaven in the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. So whatever verse 19 is about in the detail, it finds its fulfillment in verse 22. Christ victorious over all. Christ victorious over every evil. Christ suffered unjustly for doing good, just like Peter's readers and countless Christians since. Though his suffering led to death, it was followed by the resurrection and all of the glories to follow. Christ has won the ultimate victory over evil. And whether you are standing in the back of a transit van in Laos or languishing in a jail in Tehran or getting hassled by work colleagues, nothing can ever change that. Christ is victorious. Though the forces of evil and evildoers may still do their very worst on earth as they persecute believers, the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. And one day they will also recognize his lordship as they bow their heads in shame. Peter's message to struggling persecuted believers, remember that your confidence is in Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ultimate victorious reign in heaven. How do you keep going in the face of opposition? How do you keep going in the tough times? For many of our brothers and sisters across the world, life can be very tough and they face terrible intolerance by the state or by other religious communities. And there are the beginnings of these kind of challenges here in the United Kingdom as well. How do we maintain hope in the tough times? How do we cope in the face of non-Christian persecution? Well, Peter gives us four things to remember as we face this kind of thing. Remember God has blessed you. Remember to honour Christ. Remember to be prepared to give a defence. And remember that your confidence is in Christ who died, who rose again, and who is now victorious over every evil. With these great truths folded deep down in our hearts, when the time of trouble comes, we shall endure. Let's pray. Precious Father, we recognise that there are many people in our church family who have experienced all manner of things because of their faith. We recognise that alongside that, there are very many of us who have had to face very little in the way of persecution because of our faith. Father, help us to be prepared. Help us to fold this passage, these things to remember deep in our heart, that if and when the time comes, we are ready. If and when the time comes, we will stand and make our defence with courage, knowing that Christ is victorious. We pray, Father, that you would bless the persecuted church all across the globe this very night, that where our brothers and sisters are facing deep difficulties, that you would bring to their minds these great truths, that they may stand because Christ lives. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.